But you think about races like that. Like, how many races do you think there are? And some people might say, oh, there's about six. Some people might say there's actually four. Some people say this number or that number. And really, that's a modernist invention. If you think about kind of the Charles Darwin type, that period of time, that's kind of the modernist thought time. And it isn't until then that you really get this idea of race as an immutable characteristic. As you are white, you can never not be white. You can marry somebody of whatever race you want to. You can change your religion. You can move wherever you want to. You can change your language. But no matter what, you will always be white. That's a modern way of thinking about race, and it's not the way that race is ever talked about or thought about in the period of history when the Bible was written. So to go back and to read that racial theory into the Bible doesn't make any sense at all. That would be like I'm reading one of the epistles written by St. Paul, and I'm saying, well, Paul is obviously referencing this TikTok trend. That's what he's doing. He's referencing a YouTube trend. Paul is referencing a meme. It's like, no, none of those things existed at the time when Paul was writing. He wasn't referencing any of those things. Similarly, race as an immutable characteristic of this is the breakdown based on skin color or ethnicity or whatever, it just didn't exist back then. So the presenters talked about this concept and talked about how the Bible dealt with race and how the Bible deals with things that people often translate to mean race. And there's a couple of words in the Bible. There's words like ethnos, which you think of like ethnic, right? An ethnic group. There's genos, which you might think of as like Gentiles, but it can also mean generation. So it says the genos of people, they were not very faithful. Now, if you're reading race into it, you can say, well, this race of people were just not a faithful race of people. And you think about their, you know, their skin color or their ethnicity. But really, it's talking about this generation of people are not faithful. And we see that today, that we have different generations, have different sort of trends. There's different sort of sins that come along with different periods of time. Now, sins that we struggle with today in the United States, we probably didn't struggle with 50 years ago, at least not as much. We had different sins that we struggled with back then. So this concept of race is understood differently. And one of the interesting things is if you look at the genealogies, the Old Testament genealogy, if you have the genealogy leading up to Christ, you have a couple people mentioned in there who were not descended from Abraham. There were not Semitic, as you might consider them. So you have, who is it? Rahab the prostitute is one of them. And then, is it Ruth or Naomi? I always forget which one is the older one. I think it's Ruth. Ruth, you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Ruth, I believe, is, who's married to Boaz? Yes, Ruth, because Boaz was ruthless before he met her. Okay, so Naomi was not descended from the tribes of Abraham. Naomi was married into the Israelite family. She was a pagan. She worshipped pagan gods. She was not a believer. Then she married a husband who was a believer. She took on his religion. She took on his faith. And then he died. And rather than going back to her own town, her own civilization, her own nationality, she returned to the Israelites. She remained with the Israelites, and Ruth remained with her. And then Ruth married Boaz, and eventually we get Jesus Christ born.
So does the Bible have prejudice? And if so, what is the prejudice?
What is the prejudice in the Bible, and does the Bible have prejudice in it? Excellent question. So in this sense, this is how it's defined. So God does define the nations. He talks about the nations as different people. There are different delineations that God makes. He delineates between tribes. So you've got, let's say, the tribe of Benjamin versus the tribe of Levi. And he gives specific tasks to Levi that aren't given to Benjamin. He also talks about the nations, the different nations. And this is the closest thing you'll have to this concept of race, because a nation would be like Egypt. You are Egyptian if you're of the nationality of Egypt. If you are of the nation of Israel, then you are an Israelite. The term Jew doesn't come across until the New Testament, basically. The intertestamental period, you call the people from Judea, you call them Jewish. In the Old Testament, nobody's called Jewish. The Old Testament people are called Israelite. Yes, sir.
The Samaritans,
yes. So the Samaritans is another good example. Let me explain how it's divided. So the way that the nations are divided, this is a fascinating concept. The nations are not divided as immutable characteristics. You were born, your parents were this, therefore you are that thing too, based on your skin color, eye color, where you are from. You were born in Africa, therefore you're African forever, that kind of thing. That's not how it worked. How it worked was your nationality was based on your belief. The people of Israel were the ones who followed the God of Israel. So if you came in from Samaria, if you came in from Egypt, and you believed in the God of Israel, you were an Israelite. You'll get into this later on in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where we start talking about sojourners and people coming and joining the Israelites and becoming the Israelites. That it's not, you're not restricted. It's not like, okay, you're a Gentile in the terms of the race, therefore you can never be an Israelite, but rather you're grafted in to the people of Israel. You hear this later on in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about an olive tree and people from outside branches being grafted in. The Samaritans were different from the Israelites, not in their lineage, but in their belief system. The Samaritans believed in, you know the story of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritans believed not that you worship in Jerusalem in Solomon's temple, but you worship on this other mountain. And their beliefs were just different enough that they were outside. They were similar, but they were outside of the people of Israel. So this animosity existed because they were almost religiously cousins. They were like Mormons. They seemed very similar to the Israelites, but they really weren't. And this is why this animosity kind of existed between them, because they were both claiming that they were the one true religion.
So at least at a
fundamental understanding, the distinction was made, whether it's good or bad, distinctions were made. You identified as the religion of the nation, the religion you followed. If you followed the Roman religions, you were Roman. Yes, what were you saying?
Well, I was going to say, Gentile described anyone not Jewish.
Gentile described anybody who would be not not descended, because they talked about the being descended from Abraham biologically, but that doesn't take into account all of the people who joined the people of Israel. So when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, a lot of Egyptians joined the Israelites. They became Israelite. So after that, even though they were biologically Egyptian, any children they had would be considered Israelite. The Gentiles were often used, the term Gentile is often used to mean the unbelievers. The ethnos means the unbelievers of the world. And what is interesting is later on, sometimes the word Gentile, in Matthew 18, for example, it says, if your brother sins against you, talk to him privately. Then if he doesn't listen, bring another person. Then if they don't listen, then bring it to the church. And if they still won't listen to the church, then treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, if we were just thinking about Gentiles in terms of like your skin color or whatever, you're not descended from Abraham, then that doesn't really make any sense, because plenty of Gentiles were believers. But what the word is being used for there means you treat them as an unbeliever, and a tax collector would be a traitor to your own people. So you treat them as an unbeliever, which is what they are at that point. They're unrepentant in their sin. They're excommunicated. And they're a tax collector. They are traitors to their own people. So in that case, the word Gentile is used a few different ways in the New Testament. It's often used to mean unbelievers, but then other times it'll be talked about like there is no more Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, man and woman, all are one in Christ. It'll say that. In that sense, it's saying it's no longer about your, or it never was about your biological descendants from Abraham. It's all about who is your Savior. If your Savior is the same as this person's Savior, then you guys are both one in Christ. You're not distinguished by you're of Jewish genealogy and they're of Gentile genealogy. Again, Christ's genealogy includes Gentiles, as in non-Abrahamic descendants. Then later on in John 8, Jesus would also talk about He would be talking with ethnically Jewish. It's weird because I keep using the term ethnically, because again, I think about it in modernist sense, and they're ethnically Jewish. It's like, well, again, this concept didn't really exist the way we think about it today. But he says, basically, if you have the faith of your father Abraham, then you are Abraham's descendants. If you have the faith of Abraham, you are children of Abraham. This is why we could sing, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, even though, you know, we're descended from whoever we're descended from. It's those who have the same faith as Abraham or the children of Abraham. If you're biologically descended from Abraham, if you have any other faith, you are not Abraham's child. So the concept of nationality, who is your nation, what are you, is defined by your belief, not your skin color, not your parents, and not your place of birth. Yes, sir.
During Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, he said that salvation is of the Jews.
Yes.
John 4:22.
All right. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Let's read this. All right, let's just read the chapter. Now, so John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So this is the afternoon. And the woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone on to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you are a Jew ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and his sons did, and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where the people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." So he's talking about the differences in religion. "For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ." Messiah is a Hebrew word. Greek is for the Greek word Christ, means anointed one. "When he comes, he will tell all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "What are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town to say to the people, "Come see the man who has told me everything that I did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out from the town and they were calling to him. All right, so in here you have this distinction where he's saying that salvation comes from the Jews. And then I'm trying to think of, is it in Romans 11? It might be, where it says Christ came to bring salvation first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So the idea is not that, again, this is not like an ethnic biological descendants, but rather it's just the reality that this group, the people of Israel, the Israelites, who are now calling themselves Jews, they are the ones who have the true religion. And he makes this distinction. He says, "You guys worship on your mountain and you worship, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're not worshiping the truth. We are worshiping the truth." The Jewish religion at this time, Christianity, it's not called this yet, but Christianity is the truth. You're worshiping something other than the truth. So you need to worship the truth in order to be saved. Then I am the truth, basically, is what he's saying. This is very similar to Acts chapter 17, when Paul, Paul is in Athens. You may be familiar with this. It's called either Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Ares and Mars are the same god, Greek and Roman terms. Ares, Mars, Mars Hill, Areopagus is the hill of Mars. Acts chapter 17, verses 14. So remember, he says, you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we do know. This is what Jesus said to the woman. This is what Paul says to the Greeks. So this is not a Samaritan here. This is not a Jewish person here. These are the Greeks, the Athenians. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him so that he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So these Athenians and the people who were in the Areopagus, you didn't have TV back then. You were either watching people kill each other at the Colosseum, you're watching people do depraved things on stage, or you're in the town square listening to people talk about philosophy and teach things and argue with each other. So Paul addresses these people. So this is verse 22, Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Keep in mind what Jesus said to this woman, you worship what you don't know. What therefore you worship is as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we have life, and we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have even said, quote, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given insurance by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, along whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul is preaching in the same way that Jesus does. He says, you guys are worshiping these other religions. You don't really know what you're worshiping. You think you know, but you're confused. You're not actually worshiping the true God. I'll tell you what the true God is. The true God is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself says, I am he. I am the Messiah that you guys are waiting for. I am the Savior, the Christ that you guys are waiting for. Paul is saying, he's pointing back to Christ. He's not saying it's me. He's pointing back. He's saying the God that you wish you knew, the one that you write down that there's an unknown God out there, I'll tell you that there is an unknown God. This God is unknown to you, and it's the only true God, because everything else is just stone and gold and silver. At the end of the day, none of it can hear you, but there is one true God who hears you. And he talks about this distinction. He talks about God. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted them periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And there are some people who will take this and say, well, look, didn't this mean that God says that you Africans will live only in Africa, and you Europeans will live only in Europe, and you Australians only in Australia, and stuff like that? And they really kind of twist this text to say, look, God is saying you can't intermingle the races, the peoples. You can't have immigration. You can't have people moving from one country to another. All of these things are bad, because, you see, God separated people, so we should keep people separate. Were you going to say something on that one?
Parts.
Yes.
And that in John, where it says for salvation is from the Jews.
Yes.
To me, that almost that sounds like Christ is speaking about himself.
Yes.
For salvation is from the Jews.
He is from him. He is salvation, and he was born through the lineage. If you look at the lineage in Matthew, through the lineage of the Jewish people. Yes. This would be, if he had said salvation is from the Christians, that's the exact same thing. It wouldn't be different. So salvation is from the Jews in the sense of this group of faithful people who held this specific faith, this is the only way to be saved. Now that group of people would later on be called the Christians, but at this point salvation is from the Jews, yes.
So that backs it up to the previous two.
Yes.
Because you worship what you don't know.
Yes.
They didn't know Christ.
So this is his, and again, Paul does, it's interesting how, and I've never really made this connection between that reading and this reading from Acts until right now. And I realized, wow, Paul is using the exact same tactic Jesus is. Because he's saying, you do have a religion. You do know how to worship, but you don't know what to worship. You have this devotion, you put your faith in, and you trust in something, but you're not trusting in the right thing. You don't know what, you say, I know I have to worship something. God creates in our hearts this innate desire. Every culture in the world, if you go to an uncontacted tribe in the Amazon, they will have religion. There is no such thing as an uncontacted atheistic culture. Every single culture in the world that has ever existed has had some form of, there is a higher power, whether it's Caesar, or the Pharaoh, or the Pantheon. There is some idea that there is something higher that must be worshipped, that deserves worship. But both the Areopagites, the men of Athens, and this woman, the Samaritans, they did not know what they ought to direct that worship at. And he says, yes, go worship the ones that the Jewish people are worshiping. He didn't affirm her in her religion, in other words. He didn't say, oh, we all worship the same God. We're all touching the same elephant. Some people touch the trunk and say, look, it's a hose. Some people touch a leg and say, oh, look, it's a tree. No. We are not all worshiping the same elephant. There is only one God. You either worship him or you're confused. You're not worshiping the right God. So he does not affirm her Samaritan beliefs. He says, if you want to find the truth, go to what the Jewish people are believing. Because she's making this distinction. You're Jewish. I'm Samaritan. You have your place of worship. I have my place of worship. He says, yeah, your place of worship doesn't work. There is only one God. And again, Jesus is being prejudiced. Jesus is being prejudiced against other religions. And Paul is being prejudiced against other religions as well. He says, you are worshiping stones, rocks, and metal. But there is only one God. Did that kind of...
Yeah. Prejudice. Mm-hmm. Had another church.
Yeah.
They love to use the phrase of being unequally yoked.
Unequally yoked. Do you remember what the phrase, what the person is unequally yoked to in that phrase?
In that particular, it's mentioned two or three times.
Yeah.
So it depends on which line you're talking about. But that was used by some societies. And
yeah.
To say, you can't marry someone of another race.
Or miscegenation.
You can't marry someone who's more wealthy. You can't marry, and they try to apply it to a lot of different relationships.
Yep.
And it was used very badly for a long time.
Yeah, oh yeah, no, it absolutely was. The one that I'm thinking of, I believe, is in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me see. Whatever you're called. Is that it? That might be it. No, 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about, don't divorce. If you're married to an unbeliever, don't just divorce them. 2 Corinthians 6 might be the one I'm thinking of. Let me see.
6:14. Several places. You got 2 Corinthians 6:14.
Yep. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I'll read 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let me know what the other ones are. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which would be a foreign god, a demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are temples of the living God. Did you find another one?
No, I don't see it here.
Okay.
There was one back in Jeremiah.
Jeremiah. I'll have to...
talking about breaking the yoke off of your neck.
Oh, breaking the yoke off the neck.
I don't think that's in the same vein.
No. Yeah, Jeremiah prophesied. Is that the one where he... I'm trying to remember which one of the prophets crafts a yoke on his own neck, and then another guy comes and he's saying, like, you will be under the yoke of, like, the Canaanites or something. Like, I don't remember what group it was. He says, you're going to be under the yoke of these people for a few years. And this other guy comes by. He's like, your prophesying is too negative. So he takes the yoke and he breaks it. And he says, see, God is going to break your yokes. God is going to set you free. He's like a Joel Osteen of his time. He was like, God will give you riches and wealth and health. And then if it's Jeremiah or it's one of the other prophets says, because you've done this, he will put an iron yoke on your neck instead. And you will be heavier and it'll be worse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this should be very clear. If you just read half a verse, you say, do not be unequally yoked, and you stop there, and you don't even finish the sentence, you can say, do not be unequally yoked, you are of this racial ethnicity. Again, this is a modernist convention. That concept of different races, and you are African, you are German, you are, I don't know, Chinese. That didn't exist until the modernist Darwin sort of era. That didn't exist. It's a new idea. And it's not something that's talked about biblically. But here, if you read this whole section again and again and again and again, what it's saying is the temple of the living God and a temple full of idols. The true God and Belial, whatever. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And a lot of times this is specifically used to talk about marriage. It's basically saying, if you're going to get married, and if you've got, you know, maybe you've got a teenage daughter or son, they say, well, but Dad, I love him. I love him. What's his religion? Well, he's a Muslim. He's an atheist. Well, no, it is not wise for a believer to go and shackle themselves to an unbeliever, whether it's a different religion or somebody who claims to be atheist.
Like Solomon did.
And how did that work for him? And Solomon went around marrying as many people of different religions as he could, and it was miserable. Like Samson did. Samson married a Canaanite?
Philistine.
Samson married a Philistine. Now again, remember, the national designation, when she's called a Philistine, it's not because she's descended from the Philistines biologically. It's because that's her god. The god of the Philistines is a god of Delilah. He marries an unbeliever. She remains an unbeliever. She remains a Philistine. She remains faithful to her own god and thereby her own people, not the Israelites. And then she tries to get him killed as a result of this, or captured. So do not be unequally yoked means do not, as a believer, go and then marry an unbeliever. And you could possibly extend this to the point of like association or whatever. I've seen some people do that as well. But it's not as, I mean, if you're in a business deal with an unbeliever, you can end that contract. It's not divinely ordained by God that you must not break, you must not, you know, you have to constantly work with these people. Whereas a marriage, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, if you marry somebody, if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you're married. Like, you shouldn't do it, but if you do it, you're together. You know, till death do you part, or until the unbeliever violates one of the things that we talked about before. Yes, ma'am.
So, what if you didn't know that person was an unbeliever?
Mm-hmm.
Is it okay to divorce because you believe that they don't?
If you did not know the person was an unbeliever when you married them, this is where 1 Corinthians 7 comes in. This is why I had them mixed up in my mind. That's an excellent question. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with it. So 2 Corinthians 6 says, if you know, if you're already aware of it, don't get yourself in a situation that's it's not going to work well. There are some cases where it works, okay. But just statistically speaking, look both ways before you cross the street. Wash your dishes before you use them. And don't marry somebody who's of a different faith than you. Just generally speaking, life will be better if you do things like that. In 1 Corinthians 7, Let me see what section it is. Not that one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So in this case, if the husband is married to the wife, and in this example, the wife is an unbeliever, but she says she's still going to live with him and still going to be his wife, then they should continue to be, they should remain married. And he explains why he says this. Verse 13, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, so this time the woman is a believer, the husband is an unbeliever. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So he says, either way, it works. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as so, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in this case, Paul is saying, you marry somebody, you're a believer, it turns out they're an unbeliever. You may actually, by bringing them to church, you may actually play a part in bringing them to the faith. And that could be a wonderful thing. How do you know if that's going to happen or not? So as long as they continue to keep coming to church with you, as long as they continue to keep sitting in the room with you as you're reading your Bible aloud and you're praying and you're singing hymns and just being as Christian as you can around them, as long as you continue to do these things, who's to say whether or not God might create faith in their hearts? God might just save them. But if you are a believer, this is what Paul says, if you are a believer, and they, as an unbeliever, they're already an unbeliever, they're a confirmed unbeliever, they leave. They say, I can't stand being around a Christian. I'm not going to live in the same house as you. I'm not going to have any part in this marriage as you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you or your Christianity. And they, an unbeliever, leave. Then you, as the believer, are now free. You're not bound to them by marriage. They've abandoned the marriage. The marriage is no longer there. But as a believer, you don't have the freedom to say, well, you know, I think my husband is an unbeliever. I'm going to divorce him on that basis. You should be doing everything you can to stay together and everything you can to hopefully bring them to faith. Read the Bible around them. Bring them to church if you can. Definitely bring the children to church. To pray for them. Have others pray for them. To bring your Christian friends around. Yes?
What if you can't get them to believe? Do you have the right to It wouldn't feel right,
but how long does it take? I mean, that's the problem, is you don't know exactly, and I don't know, nobody knows except for God, what exactly is going on in their heart. How much time should you give the person before you say, you know what, I've given you 4.5 years, and you have not come to church with me, and I keep reading the Bible around you and praying for you, and you're not a believer. That's your time. That's your limit. 4.5 years. Because the Bible doesn't specifically say you have to give them this amount of time, but rather in sickness and in health, good times and in bad times, it's a cross to bear. This is, the Bible does talk about that Christians will have to suffer and will have to bear their own crosses, bear burdens. And this is unfortunately one of the heaviest burdens that anyone should bear. And they shouldn't bear it alone. If they can help it, they should have other people at church who are praying for them, other people at church who are aware of the situation, people coming over and visiting, having Bible studies at their home. It's so much to bear as just one person alone. But the Bible doesn't say if they're an unbeliever, you may just leave them. Basically, you kind of have to persist in the marriage. And this is the tragic reality, is a lot of people are going to be stuck, not just in marriages, but let's say your child is an unbeliever. How many years do you give your child as an unbeliever before you kick him out of the house, or before you say, you are no longer my child? The Bible doesn't really say you can do that. You just kind of have to keep praying for them and putting up with them. Now, they might leave on their own, and you can't stop them. And who knows? Maybe God is still working in their heart, whether it's the husband or the child. But if they separate themselves from the family, it's out of your control, really. It's up to God to bring them back if he does. And if they don't come back, I mean, you did what you could. Who's to say? But as for right now, yeah, the most common, and this is for pastors in particular, this is for other people who aren't pastors, but for pastors in particular, the devil likes to break up families. He likes to stop the ministry. And if he can't turn the pastor specifically to sin, he'll attack the wife. If he's not making progress on the wife, he'll attack the children. So more commonly, you'll actually see pastors with these dysfunctional families, and they're struggling with the families as well as trying to do the ministry at the same time. It's not like pastors are immune to, it's like, oh, you're a pastor. Guess what? You're not going to have any problems in your life anymore. Yes, ma'am.
A long time ago, I remember kids in grade school. The worst kids in the class are the pastor's kids.
The PKs, the pastor's kids. The worst kid. Yeah, pastor's kids are the worst, honestly, yeah. I had an uncle who told me, are you, Dale, are you a pastor's kid too?
Yeah.
Pastor's kid, pastor's kid, pastor's kid, pastor's kid. Any over here?
No offense.
Any PKs over here, pastor's kids? Well, the excuse is, well, we're under more pressure because our parents are the pastor, so we rebel against them, or, you know, whatever. But being a pastor doesn't mean your kids are immune from being naughty.
It's really reminded that as a kid, we just thought that the pastor was spending more time with his parishioners and his sick people than with his kids. Just
and that can be a problem as well. You have to, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about the qualifications for an overseer, and it talks about managing your family. And this is something that was explained to me both before my ordination and before my marriage, is that as a man who gets married and then has children and then and becomes a pastor, that I have to prioritize. My first priority is my wife. So if I can't provide for my wife and I can't take care of my wife and my wife needs stuff and I'm neglecting her for the sake of either my children or for the ministry, then I am misordering things. Wife is number one priority for every husband. Well, I mean, God, obviously. But then after that, for the people you're supposed to take care of, it goes wife or spouse, children, then the ministry, then people outside. So you guys, all y'all are family, but you're not on the bottom of the totem pole. People outside of the church are below you, so I have to take care of you first. Then evangelism comes after taking care of the people in the church. Then after evangelism comes all the people who hate me. So they get all my attention last. But children get more attention than the congregation. That should be the case, ideally. And spouse gets more attention than the children and the congregation. Does that help?
So my pastor was called. I didn't know as a family would weigh so much into whether or not they leave or stay.
Yes. It was a huge decision. Yeah. When a pastor receives a call, the pastor should inform the congregation. I have not received a call yet. I don't know if I will. I have no intention of taking a call at this point, but I will pray and consider every call that I receive. I have stated my beliefs. There's an information sheet for every pastor out there. And my beliefs are so rigid and obnoxious that it would be very difficult for somebody to say, well, you know, we've got a, you know, our church is kind of in the middle of, so we'd like to call this pastor. It's like, I'm not a safe bet. I'm probably not going to get called. But yeah, so a pastor, let's say hypothetically, if my parents both lived out in Arizona, and I was getting a call and I needed to take care of my wife and my children or whatever, and it would be better to be closer to my parents because I really needed their help. And I got another call to, I don't know, Wisconsin. And I'm like, well, Wisconsin's got great cheese and beer and fudge too. Which one do I take? Well, I have to prioritize my family over the great cheese, even if I'm sweating all the time and I'm allergic to the sun and everything, I have to move to Arizona. That does take the priority. And God does give a degree of freedom to pray and to use wisdom to say, okay, I'm receiving a call. So right now, this place is the best place for my wife and my family. This is the best place as far as I know. I can't think of it. My father's here. I've got my siblings in, my faithful sibling and his wife are up in Phoenix, so they're not too far away. My sister is in San Diego. That's not too far away. I can't think of a better place for my family. So this is, it's something to consider. Yes, sir.
Tend to see things that people in the church don't see.
For better or for worse.
Yeah. And so you're exposed to things that are, let's just say it'll test your faith, because you tend to think of deacons and bishops and, you know, they're holy people. I mean, they're the good people. But you see what goes on behind the scenes and test your faith.
Yeah.
You know, you shouldn't put your faith in man at any time, but you want to. You want to be able to trust people. You want to think the best of people. Mm-hmm. But you see this in mind, and it's people being people.
It's people being people, but you get to see them at their worst too. Yeah. And you also get to see the pastor of your congregation when he's struggling the most.
Yes.
I mean, every once in a while I'll have a sermon where I shed a tear. It's all theatrics. No, it's usually genuine. No, you've got to imagine at some point the children are going to be home when dad has dealt with one death, and then one member of the congregation is moved away in anger because he doesn't, you know, he's no longer a believer. Then this person is in the hospital because of a drug issue, and then this person, and he's dealt with one thing after another for a week, and he comes home and just breaks down, and the children see that.
Often not into the church politics.
Yeah, that's what. Yeah.
They just weren't happy very Christian life, because they were wrapped up in, well, who's controlling the church? Who's
oh yeah.
And it can test your faith a lot.
Yeah, a lot of times it's actually money. It's not even the lack of money, but it's people fighting over money, people doing stuff without permission. So, well, I thought the church needed a steeple, so I approved this contractor, and I already paid him out of the church's fund, and arguing back and forth. And so-and-so is mad at me, so I'm not going to talk to them, and I'm, you know, they're not going to talk to me. And I can deal with a death in the congregation. That's the easiest thing in the world. They're in heaven now. I can write my sermon for that. But the harder problem is dealing with kind of if people are fighting and they don't want to reconcile, and I want them to reconcile because we want our family to get along, but the people who see that behind the scenes are going to be the family members more than the congregation. Any other questions or comments before I wrap it up? Yes, sir.
Circling back to praying for unbelievers, family, when do we resort to imprecatory prayer?
Imprecatory prayers. Ooh.
What does that mean?
An imprecatory prayer is when you're praying, and these are some of the Psalms are imprecatory prayers. An imprecatory prayer is when you're praying, have you guys seen The Fiddler on the Roof? So the musical Fiddler on the Roof, there's one line where it's talking about like the czar or something. It says, God bless and keep the czar far away from me. And an imprecatory prayer is when you're praying that God's judgment come upon someone. Do you ever want to pray for God's judgment? And there are passages in Scripture where it talks about break the teeth of those who gnash them against me or whatever. Or, you know, and the people, they lie in wait for me and destroy my enemies, God. You know, rout out my enemies, kill them with a plague or with an army or something like that. And there is a biblical precedent for praying for an imprecatory prayer. Now, I would say that you may pray imprecatory prayers, but you should always couch it within, let's say, a non-imprecatory prayer. So one example of a prayer, and imprecatory prayers do work. I know personally, there was one person I was praying for who was a particularly wicked individual. And he was a particularly wicked individual for years and years and years and years. Very abusive of other people in all the ways you can think of, the worst kind of ways. Far away from me, couldn't... You know, there's nothing the legal system could do. He was just a really, really horrible person. And he continued to be really horrible, and I confronted him about it as much as I could. And he wouldn't stop, and there were some close people to me that he was hurting. And I began to pray. Well, I began to pray for him. I said, God, you know, watch over this person. And then eventually the prayers became, God, bring this person to repentance or take him out of the world. So ideally, he repents like Saul turns into Paul, and he's reconciled. But if he doesn't, then remove Caesar or Pharaoh or Nero or, you know, Hitler or whoever. If they do not repent, then please stop them from hurting other people. However, I leave it in his hands. I'm not saying God smite him with a rock. I'm saying, please deal with my enemy, either by making him an ally or by removing him from the picture. Please deal with Goliath, either by converting him or by sending a little boy with a rock, you know. And in this case, after years of praying this prayer, God answered the prayer. He did not convert. He dropped dead in the middle of a class, just like that, just immediately dead. And now, that was a humbling experience because I God answers prayers, and every once in a while you're like, wow, God answered my prayer. It's a Christmas miracle. I got the healing that I want. I got the money that I needed. It's a weird thing to say God answers prayers. That guy that I've been praying for died. That's prayer is not something to mess around with. It's not a toy. It's a real thing. God listens to prayers. And sometimes if you pray for God to remove your enemies, he will do that. He will answer your prayer. He might say no, but he might say yes. So I'd be very careful with imprecatory prayers. I would always couch an imprecatory prayer with not my will, but your will be done. And also, ideally, bring them to faith. Bring them to repentance. Only God knows when somebody's heart is so hard that they will never repent. Only God knows that. And this is what I would pray. I would say, dear God, you know their heart. Bring them to repentance. And if you know they will never repent, then stop them from ever hurting another person. And God knows when that line is. God knows when Pharaoh's heart is so hard that it will never recover. Let him figure that part out. You don't have to know. You don't have to know how hard somebody's heart has become. So I'd say you can pray imprecatory prayers, but I would do so cautiously. Do so with God as the one who makes the choice. God as the one who reads the heart. God who knows when it's time to stop calling them to repentance and start calling them home. Well, to their permanent home, I guess. Does that help? That's a little bit dark. A dark way to end it. Let me try to end this discussion really quickly in maybe a more positive way. So the reason this entire conversation came up is that the concept of race as we understand it today is not biblical at all. It's this weird collectivist notion. But the biblical idea is that who you are, your identity, whether you want to call it your ethnicity, your racial, your whatever, your identity is in Christ or it's not at all. It's in Christ or it's in as an unbeliever. That's it. There are two groups of people. There's people who are of the nation of God. Your nation is eternal. It's in heaven and the new earth. And there's people who aren't. And this is a wonderful thing we're going to celebrate today in Epiphany when we have the Magi, who are foreign sorcerers. They're pagans. They're not just wise men. They're wizards. That's what magi, magician, means. It's only ever used one time. It's called Simon the Magi. It's this guy who's trying to do miracles for money. And he says, I'll pay you disciples I'll pay you the apostles so I can get your magic powers so I can sell money and stuff like that. And they curse him for that. Simon, or whatever they call him. But God unites all the peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, whatever nations. There are a bunch. In Revelation, it says all the nations are gathered around the throne. So there is a distinction. God does know the difference between a German and an Australian. But all of the peoples of the world, all of the different tribes, the families, are all gathered together under one Christ. That is your ultimate identity. So there is no distinction. There is no Jew nor Greek nor anything like that, nor slave nor free. When it comes to salvation, God has died for all people to save all people equally, that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And this is something that we can rejoice in, because this means we don't have greater or lesser Christians, and we certainly don't have this based off of who your ancestors were or what your skin color is. All are saved. Anyone who's saved is saved because of Christ. And that's ultimately what matters. So let's close with the doxology.